That reading, we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and we read from verse 11. So first of all, Acts chapter 2, reading in verse 42. They, that is, those who responded to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then, reading in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers of the difference that their conversion had made to them, and contrasting that newness of life with their former condition. Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, that is, out of the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. When we last visited the book of Acts, you may remember that we discovered there was a pattern of church life which God singularly blessed. And we identified four of the priorities of the early church: commitment to apostolic doctrine, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper and to prayer. And we concern ourselves this morning with the second of these, fellowship with God's people. And we do so because, as we said last time, as we show an interest in and seek to develop these priorities in our own church life here, we can anticipate God's singular blessing, and we can look for, with a real measure of faith and expectancy, the kind of growth that God longs to see in the midst of his people. And I suppose this morning, the very obvious starting point is to ask, what does this great New Testament word, fellowship, mean? It is a term that is quite often misunderstood. There are some, for example, who view fellowship as simply a number of people doing something together. If a group of men or women gather together because of a mutual interest in some sport or some hobby, then that is fellowship. Others would use the words friendship and fellowship interchangeably and would see fellowship as simply another word for friendship. But friendship is a pretty exclusive relationship, is it not? It draws certain people in while keeping others out. And friendships are often made up of people who have compatible personalities and backgrounds and interests. And you will know what it is to be naturally drawn to some people but not naturally drawn to others. But all of these views of fellowship are wholly inadequate. The word translated fellowship in the Bible is the word koinonia. And it has its root meaning as having a common share with someone in something. And when it is used to describe Christian fellowship, it describes a group of people who have a common share in the person of Christ. And it is that common share in Christ that is the ground of their fellowship. This is the great thing, as we were trying to say to the children earlier, this is the great thing that holds Christians together. This is the hub of the church life, a common interest in the person of Christ. Not, you will notice, compatible temperaments or personality, not a shared social background or the same IQ level, but the fact that a number of people have a common relationship with the person of Jesus. Can you think of a more incompatible mix than the disciple band that Jesus chose? These men, under normal circumstances, would never have chosen to be friends the one with the other. And yet they were to discover, with the exception of Judas, of course, they were to discover they had a common interest in Christ, and it was that that bound them together. If in the New Testament era you attended a church service, you would find something that was really quite distinct in the first century. Rich landowners would be sitting beside slaves. Incredible. Jews would be sitting beside Gentiles. People who had formerly been enemies the one of the other, sitting together in church. Intelligent folks with an arm full of PhDs sitting beside uneducated people, making no difference. None at all. The shy would be sitting there next to the extrovert. Why? Because all of these individuals had a common interest in and a common share in the person of Christ. Now, this fellowship is not natural. It is supernatural. It is not man-made. It is God-created. And in order to appreciate its wonder, we really need to remind ourselves this morning of the fact that the rupture of fellowship between man and God way back in Genesis 3 affected all of human relationships. For into those relationships were injected suspicion and distrust and loneliness and insecurity and estrangement. The wholeness of God's creation was torn apart and scattered to the four winds. And the purpose of Christ's work of redemption, and this is why we chose to read the Ephesian passage, the purpose of Christ's work of redemption was not simply to die on the cross to secure his people's forgiveness, glorious as that is, but to establish a new humanity by tearing down the barriers of suspicion and distrust and separation and hostility and making a new humanity, a whole humanity, a fellowship of God's people. What Paul is saying in that passage in Ephesians is that Christ's death not only reconciled men and women of faith to God, but also to one another. And the picture he has is taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Because in the temple of Jerusalem, there was a wall that was built that separated Gentile worshippers from Jews. And Gentiles weren't allowed to go in to the heart of the temple. There was a wall that was built. There was a barrier. And as it were, the Jews were inside saying, "You can't come in, you can't come in." And that's what the wall is saying. And Paul is saying between these two groups of individuals, that wall has been dismantled. And all of the suspicion and all of the division and all of the hostility that was there has been dealt with by Christ upon the cross. And these people can now, by virtue of their common relationship with Christ, enjoy this wonderful thing called fellowship. Reconciled not only to God, but to one another. To be united to him is to be a part of the body of Christ. And that by implication means that we are united to other people whom we might not naturally be drawn towards. Folks from different backgrounds, folks with different interests, different temperaments, different personalities. We discover that as a result of our common interest in Jesus, we belong to one another. Let me try and illustrate that. Imagine for a moment a flock of sheep. And there are some who have chosen to graze on the hillside. There's a very exclusive bunch down in the valley. And there are a few others over here who like the shade of the trees. And they're munching away and they're enjoying all that it is to have their own little groups of company. And the shepherd calls the sheep to himself. And the sheep come down from the mountains and from the valley and from the trees. And as they get closer and closer and closer to the shepherd, they make this amazing discovery. We belong to one another. We are sheep of the same flock. Because of our relationship with the shepherd, we have a relationship to one another. despite our own little personalities and personal preferences, we belong together. Together. Now, it's clear from our passage that these early Christians enjoyed one another's company and that they spent time with each other. And this is really the second test of the genuineness of a person's Christian profession. Christians take a particular delight in being in one another's company. Gathering for worship on Sunday is not viewed as a burdensome duty, but a joy as we anticipate meeting with kindred spirits, with people who have a common interest in the person of Jesus, a mutual love for him. People with whom we can discuss our spiritual concerns. You see, there is something very strange about professing Christians who do not seek the company of fellow Christians. John Wesley gave his young converts this advice. Remember, you cannot serve God alone. You must therefore find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of solitary saints. And yet a great many people do try to be solitary saints. I know there are some who consider themselves to be failures. They think themselves too bad to meet with other Christians, and so they remain isolated from Christian fellowship. That's dangerous thinking. For Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy to pick them off. He loves to isolate Christians from the security and the support and the encouragement of Christian fellowship. When you fail God, and I doubt if there's anyone here who can put their hand up and say, I have never failed God. When you fail God, refuse to be persuaded that the best thing you can do is to stay away from church and from Christian company. That's the very worst thing you can do. Surely too, we want Bergedi Church to be a place where flawed Christians feel safe and secure. And the real breakthrough in Christian fellowship comes when Christians stop relating to one another as righteous saints and start accepting one another as unrighteous sinners. A pious, holier-than-thou fellowship is a very uncomfortable place to try and make your home. For the tendency there is for everyone to wear a mask, for we daren't let our true selves be seen or identified, lest the exposure should shock others to discover what we are really like. And as a result of that, sin remains trapped and concealed in our lives, and hypocrisy is encouraged. True Christian fellowship is where we feel secure enough to take off the mask, to expose and begin to deal with our sin without fear of rejection. The person who rejects the flawed Christian has never looked closely at his own heart. And it's as we expose our faults and weaknesses to one another in an atmosphere of sympathy and understanding that we are able to be of real help and use to one another. We discover, we really begin to discover what it means to be a burden-bearing fellowship. For to bear one another's burdens surely includes bearing the heartache and the difficulties that we have in seeking to maintain our Christian profession, in seeking to deal with temptation, in seeking to live the life that God has called us to lead. And we need to be accepted and cared for. We need to be rebuked when we do wrong and challenged to put the wrong right in an atmosphere of love. And when this happens in the context of Christian fellowship, we'll never be abandoned or disowned or stop being cared for. Why is that? Because the commitment of the Christian, one to the other, isn't based on human admiration, but on the much more solid ground of a mutual commitment to Christ. Because I am bound to Christ, and because that brother or that sister is also bound to Christ, therefore I am concerned for them. Caring for one another, as we've already seen last time in verse 44, involves showing concern for the material needs of the people of God. And we dealt with this, you will remember, at some length last time. However, we do need to strike a cautionary note. It was not the practice of the early church to sell all their possessions and to put them into a common pool. Yes, this happened at this particular time in Jerusalem to meet a particular need. That was how the church addressed an emergency situation in Jerusalem. I mention this because there are a number of sects and groups around today, like the Moonies or the Children of God, now known as the Family, who seize upon this text and the demand of their followers the adoption of this practice. Come and join us, but before you come, empty your bank account, sell everything that you have, and bring the money here, please. That happens. That happens. This was not the regular practice of the early church. The practice of the early church is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, where Paul, in response to the need of the Jerusalem church, which was in the grip of famine, did not encourage his readers, you will notice, to practice the kind of Christian communism that so many would advocate, but rather to take up a collection for the Jerusalem church. And that became the regulative pattern for the church in responding to Christians who were experiencing financial hardship. Yes, there was still a recognition of need and an eagerness to meet that need, but not in the way that is particularly described here in Acts chapter 2. That's the cautionary note that we need to add to all that was said last time. Now, we've already indicated that each of the four foundational truths to which the early church committed herself contributed to her growth. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to discover a definite link between the quality of a church's fellowship and the growth of that particular church. First of all, the fellowship is under the gaze of the world outside. And that is a world that is made up of people who are insecure and isolated, often aware of their own alienation, sometimes aware of the fact that they have little value placed on them by others. And such people can find Christian fellowship to be a real eye-opener. I want you to think of the impact made by the behavior of those mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, of the extravagant length these Christians went to in order to care for one another. Outsiders looking in would have been amazed to see people accepting one another for what they were, warts and all. They would have been amazed to see people from a wide variety of backgrounds who had such an obvious love for and care for one another. A love which has no natural explanation behind it. This was the great distinctive of the early church. Jesus himself said it would be and should be the identifying mark of the church. They will know that you are my disciples because of your love, one for another. Now, love wasn't unknown in the ancient world, but love for the unlovely, love for the undeserving, love for one's enemy was quite unique. Tertullian, an early Christian apologist, seeks to provide us with an explanation for the incredible growth of the early church. And he writes this, speaking of those outside of the church. They are drawn mainly by deeds of love so noble. See, they say, how they love one another. One of the foremost apologists of the early church provides this explanation for the amazing interest of folks outside of the church in the church. And it's so simple. See how they love one another. It's an unnatural love. It defies human explanation. Now we need to ask ourselves, if a complete stranger were to come into our own fellowship here in Bergedi, would they be able to say that? See how they love one another. It is remarkable. Or would they find in some a measure of suspicion, discord, division, a distancing of ourselves the one from the other? Be persuaded of this. Above all else, it is our love for one another which constructs the platform from which the gospel can be fruitfully proclaimed. Only then can we anticipate the blessing of God. The psalmist reminds us that it is where the brethren dwell together in unity that God commands, notice the word, commands the blessing. Now perhaps in your heart you reply this morning, but there are some Christians that I find it so very, very hard to get along with. I can't love them as I ought. They're prickly, abrasive. They're not my kind of people. Well, let me leave you with a number of practical suggestions. First of all, it is very important for us to see other Christians as those for whom Christ died and as those on whom he has placed great value. They are valuable to him. Secondly, I think it is important for us to look for the presence of Christ in them and to abandon that tunnel vision that sees only their faults. Haven't you found it very, very easy as you scan folks in the congregation to go through a little checklist of their faults? This is how they behave. This is what they say. This is what they do. And the list gets longer and longer and longer. I'm suggesting that you discard that approach and instead look for evidence of what Christ has done in them. And when you find that, start saying thank you to God for that evidence of change. Thirdly, when you look at others, do not see them for what they are at present, but for what they are able to become with God's help. To be able to see how God is able to change and transform this person who really niggles you. And persuade yourself that nothing is too hard for God. And that leads naturally to the fourth thing, and that's to pray for them. To pray for them. For you see, we cannot pray for someone else by name for very long without our hearts towards them softening. And when we pray, we do not pray censoriously or critically. We pray thanking God for what we see of his work in their life. And then, conscious of the beam in our own eye, we point out the things that we feel God might do in their lives. And we pray for them and for what we identify to be their needs, conscious that we too are a needy people. And finally, learn what it means to practice Christian amnesia. The New Year is a time for remembering traditionally what has gone past. I am suggesting that it can be a time for forgetting what has gone past. For we remember far too often the wrongs that others have done us, the hasty words that they have spoken, the actions that have grieved us, and we buttress all of these barriers with the conviction that we have right on our side. I'm suggesting we learn to practice Christian amnesia so that as we enter 1966, we may know God's help in recognizing increasingly the great privilege of being a part of a Christian fellowship. That God might find us doing all in our power with his help to maintain and express that fellowship as we become a colony of heaven on earth. For that is what God intends the church to be. Colony of heaven on earth, so that folks outside will increasingly say, see how they love one another. And as they say that, they will find themselves drawn to the gospel that we proclaim. When we behave in this way, my friends, I say this from the bottom of my heart, we are laying a foundation for the growth of the church and for the glory of God. May God seal his word to all our hearts.